Last week on my way home from the Bible study, I had the great pleasure of hitting a deer. I took my car to the body shop and said the guy's got a broken signal, a broken headlight, it's got a bend here, it's got a rip in the bumper cover. They said, don't worry, we're done with it, it'll be like new. I said, okay. $50 deductible. The insurance company said, when you hit a deer, it's the deer's fault. So I go to get my car, and I come in to look at it. And the guy says, here it is, it's like new. And I look at it, broken headlight, broken signal, rip in the bumper cover, bent edge on the fender. And I said, what do you mean? It's like new. It looks exactly like I did when I brought it in. And he said, don't worry about it. It's a carnal car. Now, this is not a true story. But you remember last week we talked about the carnal Christian? I did hit a deer. And it is going to be fixed. I could have done it for $150, but the body shop can do it for just $1,800. Well, what are you going to do? The insurance world, right? Anyway, it's such a silly thing. I mean, you wouldn't put up with that, would you? But as we talked about last week, this doctrine of the carnal Christian, that's how it comes out. Here's a person, now they're a Christian. There's no difference. Oh, but they're carnal Christians. And so I wanted to deal. I remember last week I mentioned, you know, I give credit to Pastor Al Martin who preached. I heard two sermons of his in this very early in my ministry when I was dealing with this big time in the town where I was pastoring. And the messages are so powerful that I've shared them. I had them on tape. I used to share them a lot. You can go on Sermon Audio and go Carnal Christian Al Martin and listen to them. They're longer than, you know, I'm preaching his sermons, but he used to preach an hour when he preached, but they're powerful sermons, and so I commend that and also admit that. I don't want to, you know, be guilty of plagiarism, but I do think that the sermons of God's church are for his people, and so we ought to share them and be honest about that. So, remember last week we said that there are three categories of man. That's the teaching of the carnal Christian doctrine. It's interesting, the word carnal, it's the word sarx in Greek, which means flesh. And so flesh, carnal, the word carnal isn't used in the more modern translations. They use flesh as if that, you know, is more understandable than carnal. They both mean the same thing in a way, carne, you know, flesh. But it's talking about man without the spirit. That's what the word means. So there's three categories of man. Natural man, the unsaved man. The spiritual man, the saved man who also accepted Christ as his Lord and serves him. And then there's the carnal Christian. Born again, but he's the same as the natural man in the way he lives. You wouldn't know he's a Christian. But he is a Christian because he's prayed a prayer or made a decision or walked an aisle or in some way went through some ritual. And he's been told, now you're a Christian. Don't let anybody tell you you're not a Christian. It's by grace. Works has nothing to do with it. And so we have that situation where it's produced an attitude in the church that still affects the church greatly. The church in America, J.I. Packer came to America to teach, and somebody asked him what he thought of the American church, and he said it's 3,000 miles wide and an inch deep. Sort of a resounding criticism of the American church. But he saw this large group of people who are claiming to be born again, and that they just live like the unbeliever. How is that so? That's still with us as a church. It's with us because we're sinners, but it's with us because of bad teaching out there. See, you can be saved. You can be a saved person without a transformed life. You know, holiness is recommended, but it's not essential. You know, that's the doctrine that is taught. You'll still go to heaven. In fact, somebody talked to me last week and said, I have a relative who believed that his whole life, and the family just said, oh, when he was a boy, he made this decision, and they find comfort in that. That's not unusual in our culture because of the Schofield Reference Bible. It was in the study Bible. It's in the notes. It has to be true. In fact, the notes are bigger than the print of the Bible. You know, I had a seminary professor who said the notes in the study Bible should never be bigger than the words of the Bible, because, you know, we'll tend to take them as gospel. You ever argue with somebody and they're arguing about a note in their study Bible rather than the scripture? What does the scripture say? So we looked and we saw, you know, there's a principle of non-contradiction. One verse of scripture never contradicts another verse of scripture. If that's the case, you're not understanding what both of them mean in their context. So that's one of the ways that we look at this. And the other way is to always interpret the vague and less clear passages by the more clear passages on the same subject. And so he said those are two good principles of Bible interpretation. We looked at Romans 6, Romans 8, and we saw that Paul only defined, and those are teaching portions of Scripture, what we call didactic portions of Scripture that teach doctrine as Paul is developing doctrine, and then he teaches ethics and he teaches behavior. And the section where the carnal Christian is more of an ethical thing. He's dealing with ethical behavior. He's not, you know, teaching a doctrine there. But in these passages where Paul teaches a doctrine, he defines two classes, spiritual and flesh. He talks about loss of heaven as the result of flesh. Holiness is essential. And the saved person will always produce a transformed life, not in different degrees, different speeds according to God, but it will come forth. And when you read Paul, you see that there's no third category. There's lost and saved. There's sheep and goats. And we don't see this third category. Now, see, that said, what's the issue? What about this passage, these four verses in 1 Corinthians 3? What do they mean? What about the carnal Christian of 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 15? Brothers, I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh or carnal people. As infants in Christ, I fed you with milk and not solid food. You weren't ready for it. Even now you're not ready, for you're still of the flesh. Some versions will say you're still carnal and behaving only in a human way. For when somebody says, I follow Paul or I follow Apollos, aren't you just being human? Some verses will say, aren't you being carnal? We look at it and say, there's the word, carnal. And it's talking about Christians, so carnal Christians. Pastor? See, so that's the issue. And so what we're going to do today is explain what the Bible teaches about this. We'll do it first of all this way. What were they like before the gospel came, when the gospel came, and after the gospel came to them in Corinth? So that would be a way to approach this. And I say that's the way Al Martin approached it. I wouldn't have thought of it. I thought, wow, that's a really good way to do it, because it'll show the glaring differences. So what the Corinthians were like before the gospel came to them. Now, remember, Corinth is a city notoriously sinful. You know, when we think of San Francisco or New York City or Paris or Amsterdam, you know, you think about the reputations they have for, when I went to Amsterdam, you go there, the Dutch have a way of dealing with this. They just carve out a part of the city and put it there and have cops around it and keep it in, let them do what they want, you know, the drug section, the sex shops, and, you know, that's how the Dutch do it. But people think of Amsterdam, they think of, you know, drug cafes and red light districts. And we think of San Francisco and its particular issues. And Corinth was like that. To Corinthianize was to live a very debauched, ungodly, immoral lifestyle. Now, I read from 1 Corinthians 6 in verses 9 through 11. Paul hints there at the character of its citizens, doesn't he? He says, okay, you Corinthians, let me tell you something. If you're sexually immoral, an idolater, an adulterer, a homosexual, if you're a thief, you're greedy, you're a drunkard, you're a reviler, you're a swindler, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. He's talking about the way they live in Corinth. And then he says, such were some of you. That's how you lived. So he hints at the character of their citizens and says to us, before the gospel came, this is what you were like. Now, all of us here who know Christ, before we knew Christ, were ungodly. You might have been ungodly in a very godly way, or you were ungodly in a very immoral way. It's you're raised in a Christian home, I remember growing up, we had one girl in our class. We'd go to confession the first Friday of Thursday of every month for communion, and she'd go in and we'd say, "What does she have to confess?" You know, she's like, never does anything wrong. Well, we come from those different backgrounds, but in God's sight, we are all sinful. Think of those metaphors and comparisons used in the Old Testament when it defines the sins of the people and their character. You go, "Ew, how's it saying that?" God is doing that to get across to them, this is what you're like. This is what your sin is like to me. And so we see that. Now, what did the Corinthians become when Paul comes to them with the gospel? Well, go to Acts 18, 7 through 11. The book of Acts is the account of the Apostle Paul, for the most part, his missionary labors, and we always get some background about certain cities that he wrote these letters to, and we see when he comes to these places. And in Acts 19, or 18, 7 through 11, it says here, "He left there and he went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, the worshiper of God, and his house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night, 'Don't be afraid, but go on speaking. Don't be silent. I'm with you, and no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.' And he was there for a year and 6 months, preaching the gospel." And so Paul, he's there on his second missionary journey. He stays there 18 months ministering the gospel, and he's encouraged by God that God is going to do something wonderful. And what happened? Well, as we're looking at 1 Corinthians, we're told in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, "I came to you proclaiming the testimony of God, not in lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my message weren't in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and in power," he says to them. He says, "I came among you preaching, and I preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you were convicted." And he didn't come in what we have a lot in the modern church, where we have sort of an entertainment ministry or emotionalism or gimmicks used to manipulate people emotionally and get them to make these decisions. And I'd like to think that those days are gone. It's done in more sophisticated ways now because, this next generation is not going to put up with a lot of the ways people were put on the spot. But they still, those types of techniques are still used in a lot of evangelism. And it doesn't necessarily bring forth God's power as it brings forth sort of a psychological manipulation where people leave and they say, "Okay, now I'm all right. I did that." Paul says, no. "When I came, I preached in power." And how do you know I preached in power? What was the real evidence that it was a work of God? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 5 through 7, Paul says this, "In every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's saying there was evidence that you were saved. Spiritual gifts were given to you. You had this knowledge, this spiritual understanding that you spoke about the gospel in ways that convinced me that God had done a work in you. And then what does he tell us in chapter 6, verse 11? He says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God." Paul says you were changed. You were born again, justified by faith, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, there was change. That's what happened when the gospel came. They were different. Now what happened after Paul left and they were left on their own for a while? Well, in 1 Corinthians 1, 11 through 13, we're told about this. We're told about that tattletale Chloe. It says, "For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you." There's divisions among you, Paul says. So Paul's been away. He receives word about the problems at Corinth, and he refers to them. And I think also that's what he's referring to then in this second part where he talks about, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. That's what's going on among them. These ex-pagans who were filthy sinners were transformed. They were growing, and then they allowed several sinful practices to begin to creep in. We're told they allow factions, and as a result of those factions, we end up having a man living in incest, and they're not dealing with it. Why? Well, there's factions. It's hard to deal with these types of things when you're divided in some of them's family, probably. Who knows exactly how that's working out? The Lord's Supper's being misused. They're misusing spiritual gifts. They're not following through in their missionary pledge. We're told in chapter 16. These things are all going on, and I think they're all stemming from the root sin, which is this divisive attitude, this love of wisdom and setting themselves up against one another. And so that's what it's like when Paul writes them this letter. And he mentions that some of you are carnal. So let's take a look now at what this chapter teaches, these four verses teach, okay? 1 Corinthians 3. See, Paul's dealing here with a specific pastoral problem, the problem of divisions in the church, okay? He says that in the first verse, brothers, I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I had to speak to you as unto an unsaved man, okay? He doesn't say I had to speak to you as a third category of man, does he? He says I had to speak to you and I couldn't address you as spiritual. I had to address you in the other category. We don't see him mention a third category there. In verses 2, 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul says this. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned, and the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself not to be judged by anyone. See, Paul's continuing that thought. He's saying to them, you're acting like natural men in this area. A spiritual man is somebody born of the Spirit. And he's not talking about somebody who's a super-duper spirit-filled saint who's rare in the church. He's saying you're spiritual. That's every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is spiritually alive because we've been born again by his Spirit. So as you get the language of Paul, you don't see him saying those types of things that validate this concept of having a third category, right? So the question is, then why does Paul call them fleshly or carnal? Did he think, you know, I think I'll just confuse the 20th century church by using this phrase, you know? You know, God wants to teach us clearly. Why does he do that? I mean, is he saying there's no evidence of being born again and you live completely like you used to? Is that what he's saying to them? No. He's saying you're carnal, but you're carnal by acting like unsaved people in the area of divisions. That's what the Corinthian culture does. They divide themselves up following different types of people for influence. And you're acting like them. So he's dealing with a specific problem at a specific place. And so to take this to teach a universal doctrine that a man can be saved and act like a pagan without any evidence of salvation is really to interpret this section of Scripture properly. It's to misinterpret it. I mean, what this teaches is what the whole Bible teaches. A man can be lost in sin, and he's saved, and he's transformed. And he shows forth the evidence of an unchanged life and the grace of God in his life. He has this good start, and then he falls into sin in one area of his life. And he acts like an unsaved man. You got to think of somebody in the Old Testament who did this. David was a king. And David was a godly man. And one day when his army went out and he stayed at home, he fell into lust. He saw Bathsheba on the roof, and he did what pagan kings do. He commanded to have her brought to him. He committed adultery with her. And when it became evident, he got her husband to be put in the front lines of the battle and killed. And then he took the wife, and he looked like a big hero. That's how unsaved kings act. Now, we say that, and I remember hearing this phrase. Al Martin said this. This was a shocker for me as I was growing as a pastor, understanding the distinctions of Scripture. And he said this: David acted like an unsaved man by committing murder and adultery, and yet he was not a murderer and an adulterer, as the Bible describes somebody who's a murderer or adulterer. Not somebody who commits the act once, but somebody who does this. It's a pattern of their life. And that's a distinction that we need to make as we try to understand what's going on here in the Scriptures. You know, it was one fall among several in the life of David who was a godly man. And he repented of these. I thought it was that marvelous statement at the end of David's life when it talks about David lived as a man after God's heart and all these things he always did, except for that Uriah the Hittite. I say, you know, you imagine being around at a family reunion and they're all saying, man, I'll tell you, it's really great to be here, but we sure miss Uncle Louie. He was really great, you know, except for that murder and that affair he had. He was really a great uncle. See, we don't talk like that, do we? But God is putting this in perspective and reminding us of our sinfulness and the grace of his forgiveness. And David suffered consequences for his sins in this life, as God does that. We sin, there are consequences often. But one consequence isn't that we lose our salvation if we're a child of God. You see, a child of God can be overtaken in a certain area of what we would call carnality or sin, and growth is stopped, the Holy Spirit is grieved, until we repent. And that's the one thing about the true Christian, will repent eventually. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, what it says: brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You notice that? That any, if we would take a look at it and see it really saying if he's overtaken in a fault. Any fault, any one fault. You know, it's not talking about somebody who's overtaken in every fault and you'd never know he's a Christian. And so we have to be particular. The Bible speaks in a particular language. It's very clear in the things it says. And so we have to be careful as we understand that. But 1 Corinthians 3 is followed by 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. He says, those who continue in these things, right? He's talking about this, and he says, those who continue in these things, those who continue to do these things, well, what's going to happen to them? You're overtaken in a fault, and you need to repent of it. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. He speaks of all these sins, and he says, those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He doesn't say to us they're going to lose some rewards. And so I think the Scriptures are very clear about this. So so to say, what does this verse teach? This verse teaches that it's possible for Christians to fall into sin and act carnally, act fleshly, act like an unbeliever in certain areas of their life. But it doesn't say that the person just, his whole life is like that and you never know he's a Christian. Because if the Spirit of God dwells in us, the Spirit of God is going to deal with us. You know, read some of the Psalms about what David was going through when he couldn't sleep and his bones ached and his sweat, you know, soaked his bed as he was under conviction of what he had done. You know, God will do that to the true believer. Now, let me wind this up by saying, well, then, what about this phrase, saved as by fire? You know, it says, as we look at this, and he talks about about the person being saved. And he says it'll be revealed by fire, and the fire will test it. And if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And what does that really mean? Well, the carnal Christian interpretation of is that you can be saved by accepting Jesus and live like you aren't saved, and you'll go to heaven, though your works will be burned up because they aren't good works. You didn't build upon that with good works. You're still inside the gate. So rest easy. You can be saved. You can be content in sin. And it's even, and I saw this, you can even begin to I remember once I visited a woman in Scranton, and we were talking about child discipline, and she had a couple of kids who were grown and very well behaved, but she said her daughter was really a pistol growing up, and she said she would say to her daughter, okay, you've been bad, you're going to get a spanking, or you're going to have to, go to your room or be in your room for a week after school or whatever. And so she would go, how many times are you going to hit me? And she'd go, well, like five, you know. And she'd say, well, how hard? And she'd say, well, show me. So she hit her once, and she went like this, and she said, do it again. She said, okay, I'll take the spanking, and people are like that in a sense where they think, I want to do this and I'll lose some rewards. What do I want more, those rewards or I want to do this? They say, that's the type of thinking that can be engendered by this, and I have seen it, and I have thought it myself in those days. And so, is that what this means, to be saved by fire? I'm thinking, oh, I'm going to be saved, so it's going to burn up. I say, I'll be in a camper. I'll come over to visit you in your mansion, but I'm going to be there. Do you hear people talk like that? Some of you have. Well, what's the Bible's interpretation of this? Remember, Paul in that passage is speaking of the ministers, the preachers at Corinth. Paul came, preached the gospel, God laid the foundation, and Apollos and other teachers came and built on it. And Paul is saying they built upon it, and some built upon it with good, sound teaching, and others built upon it with teaching that had error in it, and some of it was all error. And that work is going to be judged. Their work will be judged. What they've done will be judged, and it will burn up or it'll survive. Did they come into a true church and then teach things that caused confusion and caused division? I mean, I remember the charismatic movement was going on, and I'm in this charismatic Mennonite church. I don't know the difference. I got saved in there. I'm thinking this is what every church does. Every time I went to visit a church, I'd say, yeah, boy, in our church, we're healing people and we're speaking in tongues and everything. Like, everybody would back away, and I didn't know what was going on. And then I started going to Linda's dad's church, and godly man, gracious man, telling me about how they planted this church. They had this great core group, and a couple of them went to a charismatic meeting and come and split that church in half. And so that false teaching, which caused that error and division, that's going to be judged by those who are teaching it. And I think that, that's what he's saying here. We have this difference, Baptist view or infant baptism, the dispensational view or the covenantal view, the pre-trib, the post-trib rapture, Calvinism, Arminianism, and on and on and on, all these differences. And I like to tell people, one of them's wrong and one of them's right. But we don't know for sure, do we? You say, well, yes, I do. When you have great scholars on either side say sometimes things aren't as clear as we think they are. But those types of teachings can be taught in a way to cause division and to build upon the foundation of Christ in ways that are not pleasing to God. And the teachers of that are going to either suffer loss or be rewarded. And that's what he's talking about. It does not refer to the sinful character of totally carnal men and that being burned up. There are interpreters of the Bible who I'll give credence to will say, well, this sort of explains the judgment of all believers' works, where there's going to be our works are going to be judged, and this is part of saying that. But I think that if we think about what the Scriptures tell us, if they hold that, there is not a casualness or a cavalier view of our sin. Usually when I talk to people and they struggle with this, they say, you know, we have to talk about how do I feel about my sin? Am I cavalier about it? It's no big deal. Hey, you know, it's going to be burned up. I'll lose some rewards. Or are we grieved by it? And I think of what Paul says in first, or John says. Paul doesn't say this in John. John says it. He says, I write this to you so you don't sin. That should be our desire, to not sin, to not grieve God with our sin. He says, but if you do sin, you have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. If you confess your sins, he will forgive your sins. And I think that if the Spirit of God dwells in us and we're growing and we're in a right relation, we have that view of our sin. We hate it. And we don't want to sin, and yet we do sin. And then when we do sin, we repent of it and we confess it. And sometimes it may take a while. I think David sat on the throne for a good period of time before God sent Nathan to him. So, I hope this is helpful for you. I have a confession to make, which I made a long time ago. I said, as we went back to Corinthians, I'm going to re-preach the sermons I preached 10 years ago on the first three chapters, and I've done adjusting and working on them, but I'm done. Next Sunday, we go to 1 Corinthians 4, and we start studying 1 Corinthians, and I'll be writing new sermons. So Linda's the only one that's going to suffer. Everybody else is going to be good because, you know, I don't sleep well on a Saturday night. But anyway, I thank you for allowing me to present to you another man's work. And I want to end with the warnings he gave because I think they're good warnings. Do you knowingly, willingly, deliberately, and continually tolerate certain sins in your life? What about those sins that are so dear to you, they're as dear as your right hand and your right eye, right? What did Jesus say to us, right? He said, better that you cut off that hand than lose some rewards. What did he say? Better that you cut off that right hand and go into heaven without it than to go to hell with it. That's how serious Jesus put that. I don't believe he's telling us to literally cut our hand off, but what he's saying is deal with sins that are so dear to you, things that are sinful and you're having a hard time repenting of them because they bring you pleasure and you love them like you love your right hand. And he says, well, then take drastic steps to repent and get those. Because you continue in that, you may well show that you never really did come to know Christ, and you'll wake up one day with that hand and that sin in hell, and that sin will be used against you. Now, that's serious talk, isn't it? But in bottom line, that's what we're all about, right? I mean, the scriptures clearly teach that sin must be cut off at any cost. And sometimes we make these secret truces with sin, and we find places to hide them and ways to rationalize them away. Or is it just me? Right? We do that, do we not? You ever sit in a prayer meeting, a Bible study, and some dear saint who you always sort of look at as not being too bright and not being too spiritual says something and it just exposes your heart? You ever been there? Praise the Lord. Next, are you content with your present degree of holiness? Anybody who's just absolutely content with their state of holiness needs to really ask some serious questions about where they are, because, you know, you think about the Apostle Paul, right? He saw the third heaven. He spoke in tongues more than anybody, right? As he talks about his spiritual condition. I mean, think of the Apostle Paul, and then what does he say? This one thing I do, I forget the past, and I press on to the high calling of Christ. Paul was never satisfied. And neither should we. And anytime we do a Bible study on prayer, that usually exposes us that we're not where we want to be, isn't it? And why should we think we're where we want to be in some of those other areas then? Well, we have ways of hiding those and dealing with them, which is not dealing with them. And may God give us that. What's a wonderful reason God gave us one another? And you mad at one of the one another's in here right now because they said something a couple weeks ago that really exposed your pet sin, and you're mad. Who do they think they are, you know? I always like to say this. Is this just me? When I think of my own sins and how I deal with things, that's how I think about it when I work on my sermons, because we're all the same. And lastly, are you consoling yourself this way? I know that I can't answer these questions about knowingly tolerating sin or being content with my prayer. I know I can't answer these questions yes. I do cherish some sins. I'm sort of content where I am. But I'm not that concerned about it. I know I'm inside the gate. I know I've trusted Jesus as my Savior. I've missed hell. I'm going to lose some rewards. Remember, do you think like that? If you never thought like that, guard yourselves against that type of thinking. Because that's, I think, is just a wrong interpretation of what's going on here. We should always be seeking to grow, always seeking to repent of our sins. We all will act carnally at different times. But may we never be, and may we never tolerate in this body someone who's no different than the non-Christian, the carnal car, you know. Let me ask you this as we close. Do you even care about this? But you're thinking, Pastor, what are you talking about? I don't feel this. I tell you, teenage, I always pick on the teenagers, right? But you're at that age where you need to be thinking about this. How do you feel about your sin? How do you think about it? Does it really grieve you? Do you worry about it? Or when you leave here, it's going to be, I'd like to say the Eagles or the Phillies, but the Sixers, but, you know, who's thinking about them? Find something else to think about, something else to give your time to, than to think about where you'll spend eternity. Your parents love you and they want to see you in the kingdom. But most of all, God, as he's presenting the gospel to you today, wants you to come to him. So come to him. As we bow now in prayer, at this time, come to him. Let's pray together. Our Father, I'm going to give just a moment of silence for all of us to think about this. And ask your Spirit to bless us and move upon our hearts. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might never use 1 Corinthians 3:1-4 as an excuse to cover our sin, hide our sin, rationalize away our sin, keep sinful behaviors we enjoy in our lives, thinking that so I'll lose some rewards on Judgment Day. Anyone who thinks like that needs to say, where will I end up after the judgment? Lord, help we who struggle with our sins. It's the same sin all the way back to when we came to Christ. We still struggle with it. Help us, encourage us, and give us the grace to continue to fight sin. I pray for those who don't know Christ. I pray that perhaps somebody might have said, Lord Jesus, save me. You give them assurance. You bring about the changes in their life that will eventually make us say, wow, God has really done something in your life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, some of the benedictions literally spell out for us the types of changes that should have occurred in our lives, and then they're a cry for and a promise of grace to do those things. And this one from 1 Thessalonians 3 is like that. Let's receive the Lord's benediction. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, and may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Amen.